Appreciate that, Sister Nancy. Appreciate Brother Jack. Amen. The testimony there. He's a good example, up or down. He's a good example. And I'm praying for him. And of course, different ones have just got going through a little bit of a pressing. And how they're shining right now at that time is a blessing to all of us. Amen. Let's go to 1 Samuel. Let's go to chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. One of the most famous passages in the Bible. There's Jobin and Maddie, Mr. and Mrs. Terry, back from their hardship in Jamaica. It's the first time I've seen them in a while. Amen. I'm glad to see them. All right, this is David defeating Goliath in this passage. And we're just going to return to this, this thought of learning war. This will be the eighth message. Of course, as we've been going along here, we're learning about our own battles in the context of spiritual warfare against the backdrop of World War II. And of course, in this line, I want to preach on something called the phony war, which is a period at the beginning of World War II. And we'll make application from that as we can, and we should learn from history, as that which has been, the Bible tells us, is that which shall be. And also conflict repeats itself. And conflict is conflict, and when there are two opposing sides, there's something to learn there. The Bible, as I've said, is a history book. It's divinely designed not to give us all the events of world history, but it's designed to give us the history of our redemption and the history of our Redeemer in that context, everything that is relevant to that message. And so it declares to us in two testaments, both Advents, the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've talked about here on Sunday nights, the Lord is a man of war. He's called the man of war. And in his first confrontation, the Lord indeed became a man. God was manifest in the flesh. The Bible says the Word was made flesh. And it's in that body that he was given. He bore our sins and he shed his blood. And he did that for us as sinners. And in rising from the dead, the Bible says in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, he guaranteed our justification before God. And right now he is seated up in heaven with a name above every name. Jesus is at the Father's right hand. He's awaiting the day when he and all his saints will return in glory. And the Bible says he will judge and he will make war. And that war, that battle, and his established kingdom will be the exclamation point of the victory that he won at the first advent, the first coming. Now, in this passage of 1 Samuel chapter 17, there's the battle between Israel under King Saul, and they're dealing with their nemesis, which is the Philistines. And the Bible talks about how they are set in array against one another. And so they're at a standoff until David will answer the mocking challenge of the at least 9-foot-9-inch giant from Gath, who the Bible says was a champion, and he was a man of war himself from his youth. And so Goliath, we're given the description, he's well-armed, he's a man of great experience, he's undefeated in battle, he has incredible confidence, and he's incredibly arrogant. And he's bellowing out these challenges there. And it's just part not only of the biblical record, it's a matter of history that a young shepherd one day answered that challenge and the greatest underdog victory of all time took place. When Angie and I got to visit Alan and Tracy and the kids over there in Israel, we stood over that valley of Elah. We stood on that mountain there, that spot where that battle would have taken place, and we're looking down there with Bethlehem in the background in one direction and Gath in the background of the other direction there. Sure enough, right down in the middle of that valley, there's a brook, just as the scriptures identify, where David's going to stop and he's going to gather those stones to go to battle with. They're the only weapons he's going to have and the only ones he's going to need. And as you're standing there, you realize even as we were leaving, there's so much history in that area. Not only are we looking from that mountain down on that particular valley, but right above us is a hill where Joshua has united with his army, and they've overcome the league of the Canaanites who come against him because of the league that was made with the Gibeonites. So, I mean, you just bump into places with that rich of history. But notice here the verses in 1 Samuel 17 before David shows up. Look at verse 1. It says, Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together. That is, they're not spread out as different groups. It's one army. It says that Shokok, which belongeth to Judah. So it belongs to Judah. They're trespassing. They're an invading army. And pitched between Shokok and Azekah and Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side. And there was a valley between them. It says in verse 4, and there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel. And I want you to notice his challenge and the question of his challenge. And said unto them, why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, I'm not going to read all the way down through here, but notice on down, after David has answered the challenge and he's defeated Goliath, look down there at verse 52. Verse 52. It says, and the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted, and pursued the Philistines until thou come to the valley, into the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Sherem, even unto Gath, and unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. Now the passage here, it's not only encouraging in the way of faith and living by faith, but the Spirit of God has designed this historical event to prefigure the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, this is the way the Bible's written there. God uses history to foretell prophecy. And at this perspective here, at this point of time, he's foretelling about the coming of Christ and details, as there are many types and figures of Christ in the Old Testament. And David's one of them. And here he's a shepherd. He's a man after God's own heart. Meaning he would lay down his life for his sheep when they were threatened. That's the heart David had. And as we talked about before here, David was anointed. I pointed out he was anointed 3 times as Christ, who was anointed 3 times there by the Spirit of God at his birth, at his baptism. And again, when he comes, the Bible says he'll be anointed with the oil of gladness, each one pointing to his offices of prophet, priest, and king. David is called a prophet right out. He often prophesies in the Psalms. And then there's something interesting. Remember when Saul, he used the office of priest and overstepped his boundaries. That's really what got him in trouble with God. But David does it. David wears the ephod. He inquires of the Urim and the Thummim. He eats the showbread and he doesn't get in trouble. He was allowed. And of course we know he's obviously a king. Now, David, as Christ was, David was anointed well before he would ever take the throne. And so you have Saul, who's reigning as king, even though he's been rejected, yet he reigns until the day when he's going to be removed completely, and he loses all power and authority at his defeat, and he's going to be replaced by David, the Lord's anointed. And so that not only serves as a type of the future Antichrist, but also right now, Satan. He is the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. And the fact is, he's the king over all the children of pride. And yet, when Jesus comes, he's going to be banished, removed, and put into a bottomless pit. And so this is prefiguring that. Christ is anointed, but of course, Satan right now is the one who's the prince of the power of the air. He's the king over all the children of pride. So David prefigures Christ as the Lord's anointed, which is what Christ means, what the title means. And he, as Christ, was rejected of his brethren. He is sent by his father to check on his brethren's welfare, and they refuse him. And of course, the name David means beloved, and Jesus, of course, is God's beloved son. And both David and Jesus are born at Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. And here, as we think about him sent by his father, that also, of course, is something that's been already patterned before him in Joseph, who was sent to check on his brethren. Joseph is a type of Christ. He was refused by his brethren. Moses was sent to check on the welfare of his brethren. And that situation, of course, both of those occasions, the brethren didn't prove to be what they were supposed to be. They weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. The Bible says of Jesus, he came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And so here, Jesus, of course, we think in this scene, here, if we're reading the gospel, he's sent by God the Father to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, finds them indeed lost, blinded, further led away, and just like David here, Jesus enters the fray of a battlefield, and he answers a challenge no one else would, and no one else could. And by his own death and by his own burial and his bodily resurrection, he overcomes the champion of sin, the champion of death, the champion of darkness, and he wins that victory for us. And in so doing there, he has won us to himself. We are his spoils of war. We're part of the bounty that Christ has in winning. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So again, we are the spoils of war, and God's beloved, his Son, Jesus, was sent into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he fights the champion of death and darkness for us, and he overcame it all single-handedly. And now we have victory in Jesus. You see, that day David overcomes the strong man. He overcomes the strong man, and the Bible tells us there in the passage, he divides up the spoil. As I read that, I think of the passage in Luke chapter 11 as Jesus cast out a devil, and there's a man that had been dumb before, and he begins to speak, and people are wondering about what they just saw, and many are claiming that Jesus has cast out a devil by a devil. And what Jesus does is he gives them a lesson concerning how kingdoms don't divide against each other, and he brings them to this conclusion, and he says these words, "If I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you." And he says, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. And again, that's a scene that Jesus describes there of what he does that refers right back to 1 Samuel 17. Where he has overcome the strong man for us. And the Bible says, Jesus goes on to say, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. So here in 1 Samuel 17, not only do we have the story of David defeating Goliath, but in its prefiguring it serves as prophecy of the seed of the woman coming and destroying the head of the man of sin, or crushing the head of the serpent. And there's practical spiritual truths about, you know, our living by faith and our victory due to the first and second coming of Christ. But having said all that, the point of my message tonight and taking this passage is the setting before David answers the challenge. The setting is described for us here as on one mountain, you have the army of the Israelites under King Saul. And on the other mountain, you have the army of the Philistines. And they're just staring each other down. The battle, it says, was set in array. They're dressed up for a battle, but nothing's happening. And here are these two armies staring each other down, geared up, armored up, their weapons drawn, staring each other down, standing in the ranks, yet no one is advancing. And it's in that situation that Goliath steps forth. And he begins to mock them and he says, why are you come out to set your battle in array? That's the question. The Philistines are in an area that belongs to Judah. They are the trespassing army. He's saying you're dressed up for battle, but where's the fight? Who's going to make the first step in getting this war started? Why are you come out to set your battle in array? He's telling them, you look the part. You sound like you mean business, but where's the fight? And Goliath's mocking challenge goes on in that setting, in that scene, two armies staring each other down, no one making a move one way or another. It goes on for 40 days, the Bible says. And I can't imagine just being stuck out there, outdoors, with that kind of a thing taking place over a month. They're just out there looking at each other. No one's making a move until someone does. And once someone does make a move, the battle is on. And in this case, in this situation, it is a rout for the good guys. They enjoy victory because of the courage and because of the faith and because of the anointing of David. He'd already before stood up to a lion when he threatened the sheep. He'd stood up to a bear. And to him, this is no different. He'll just do it again. Of course, to people, this is very different. And as David slings that stone there at Goliath and hits him right in the forehead, hits him right in the head, smites the enemy on the head, as he does that, the fight is over. I mean, David doesn't even work up a sweat. The hardest David had to work was getting down to him. And as he gets down to him, he takes him out by taking him in the head. He goes down, and it's a great victory. But let's face it, it's not a great fight. It was not a great contest. It wasn't even close. David, when he got to him, the only trouble was he didn't have anything to cut his head off with. So he took Goliath's sword and cut his head off with his own sword. And as he cuts his head off, he shakes it at the enemy, and they from their mountain are watching this unlikely scene unfold before them. And of course, they're absolutely astonished at what's happened, and they're frightened, and Israel sees it from the mountain they're on, and boy, I mean, the rout is on. So my point is that this particular war in Scripture is up, and it's ready to go for 40 days. But for most of it, they're just staring each other down. They're just looking at each other until they weren't. And then the fight was on. Now, at the outset of World War II, it was like that as well. It was just like that, just that situation. Remember, you had the buildup of powers that came together and formed the Axis power, where Germany, Austria, and Italy joins together and makes that central line dividing up Europe in two. And Germany's building up arms. Germany's getting stronger, occupying lands. And, of course, according to the peace that was won back in World War I, they're doing things they were not supposed to be doing. Now, the Japanese, of course, figure strongly into World War II, and they would, of course, have very little in common with the Germans, as it turns out there. In fact, had it gone on much longer, they would have eventually hated each other. The only reason they become allies is because they needed each other. See, the Germans are Darwinians. They're evolutionists. They believe that they have a superior race, survival of the fittest, and their leaders are leading them to think these things. But the Japanese, they have sort of the same idea about themselves, but it's not really from a Darwinian perspective, because they're in and out of conflicts with the Chinese, and they had a particular hatred for the Chinese because they consider them the traditional enemy across the sea. And the Japanese culture was based on an unquestioning loyalty to their emperor of Japan. And they believed the emperor of Japan was a living god. So from that, they thought that they were a divine race of people. So you had, on the one hand, through the philosophy of evolution, they thought they were the Aryan race, the superior race. On the other side, you have the Japanese, who thinks they're a divine race, because they're worshiping this false god of an emperor. So these fundamental ideas about themselves, the Japanese and their emperor, has prepared them to death. They are ready to die. Their motto is that death is a matter of honor, and they hated any force that they went against, any enemy they went against, that were prepared to surrender whenever they were overwhelmed. They believed in fighting to the end. They believed that was an honorable death. So the strategy of both Germany and Japan was very cruel, and it was very hard. When they overcame an enemy, it was devastatingly brutal. And they were terrible. They were vicious. And so that was an intimidation as people began to learn about what they would do to those that they had beaten. And their strategy in warfare was to lay out along the way of their conquest to receive what they needed. So there's a desperation to their warfare and their march. They're gaining new resources along the way. In other words, they need iron. They're going to take this place to get the iron they need. And they're just going to gather what they need as they go along there. Capturing territories is going to provide what they need to strengthen themselves and help them carry out their battle plan. And they've done this with each new territory that they took over. And it's this idea that leads Japan to invade China in the first place. Upon the Great Depression, every nation gets hit hard, but Japan loses half of their trading and their exchange, and their country greatly depended upon all that. They lose half of it. It's cut in half. And so they invade Manchuria just for the purpose of not only expanding, but also providing for their country's needs and their country's goods. And this is all a necessary means to an end. The Depression for Hitler, remember, it served another purpose. It caused Japan desperation enough to initiate and cause the battle, cause their conflict. For Germany, it gave them reason to begin to tout reform. And politically, they began to try to push a socialist reform, a socialist revolt. I mean, no tragedy goes to waste. And he jumps on the financial hard times just to say out loud, we need change. And Hitler, that's the means by which he rides to power. Just preaching change and socialism because of the Great Depression. Now, if you recall, the last message, the last time I was preaching on this subject, I was talking about the deception of the adversary, and I was using Hitler's deception of Neville Chamberlain, and worse than that, his outright betrayal and lies to Joseph Stalin. Hitler had already been warned that if Germany invaded Poland, Great Britain would declare war on Germany. And yet, on September the 1st, 1939, Germany did that exact thing. And 2 days later, September the 3rd, Britain declares war on Germany. So Hitler invades Poland from the west, and Russia has no recourse except to come in on the east and set up countermeasures because of fear of Germany's intentions. Even though they had sat down and made an agreement, he found out that they're untrustworthy and unpredictable, and Hitler has made Chamberlain and Stalin look like fools. Meanwhile, the Japanese, they begin the second phase of their invasion of China. They had captured Beijing already, and they were just taking swaths of territories along the way, and this involvement, this conflict that they were having at that time is distinguished as the Second Sino-Japanese War. It's not even considered part of a World War II conflict, not until Japan goes down into the area that we know as Vietnam. And when Japan goes into the area of Vietnam there, they have entered into what's called the French Indochina Territory. So there's connection to France there, and it holds European interest. And so all this conflict, from way over there in the east to right there in the middle of Europe, it is successfully forming up two sides that are opposed to each other in far different parts of the world, even though at first it all seems to be unrelated. But it's all working together. So following the British declaring war on Germany and Japan invading into European territory, clean over into Indochina, leading Japan to join up with Germany, Austria, and Italy in being involved in the Axis power, when that happens, the war is on. Britain has said, we're at war with you now. And Germany has, by their actions, proved they're at war. And Russia has moved up because they're at war. You see, the war for the setting for World War II is set, and there are clearly two sides, and there is no negotiating out of this. It wasn't just about pride. It wasn't just about lust. It was about an extreme view of humanism, an ideology of a political means. It also involved, we know, satanic influence. Even had false doctrine as a part of it on Japan's part. There was frustration and there was desperation. Point is, no one can back down. Not Germany, not now. Not Russia. Russia can't back down. Not Britain, not Japan, not France, not Bulgaria. I mean, for everyone that's involved, the war is on. It's kicked off. But here's what happens. For 8 months, largely, nothing. They've declared war on each other, and nothing happens, largely, for 8 months. I mean, they set up for attacks. They prepare for battle. They drill and drill some more. I mean, they get ready for an outright attack. They take these big giant balloons and they fly them up over England there to cause the Luftwaffe to have to fly higher if they were going to attack them. They put up all these sandbags in front of all their businesses and all their public offices there. They hand out 38 million gas masks in preparation for this attack. The armies, as I said, are planning, training. Everyone's on high alert because war has been declared. But it drags out. Nothing's happening. And a bit more time goes by and nothing else happens. So for 8 months there, nothing going on at all. And that period of World War II is called the phony war. It's called the phony war because it involved a bunch of inactivity, a bunch of preparation, a bunch of preaching about a war, being ready against the enemy's attack when it came, and eventually people quit taking it seriously. I mean, their knowledge of war wasn't too long ago about World War I, and they knew how terrible that was. And now they're being told it's World War II, it's on, and nothing's happening. So the nickname of phony war in time began to be called the Boer War. The Boer War, because back in 1881, about 60-ish years before, I'm no good at math, they had the first Boer War, where you had England against the Boers of Africa, and then in 1885 you had the second Boer War in South Africa, and those are called the Boer Wars. And making fun of the declared war status at the beginning of World War II in those first 8 months, they had already nicknamed it the phony war. They started to mockingly call it the Boer War, meaning they're bored with it. Quit talking about it. Nothing's going to happen. Now again, you're coming out of this ridiculous period of World War I with all this hardship. And then you get in this time of great tension, of this fragile peace, and the frustration of the years that follow. And then here comes the Great Depression and all that, and there's the political disturbances and such, and there's wars and rumors of wars breaking out in small patches, and Hitler just ignores what the international community is saying to him. Japan ignores what the international community is saying to them, and Mussolini, he admires it all for Italy. He's watching how they're operating there, and so he gets involved, but as Japan trespasses into Vietnam, and of course, Hitler has duped Chamberlain and duped Stalin and invaded Poland. What everyone was so incredibly tense about that they were willing to back over or bend over backwards to make sure it didn't happen, what everybody was so afraid of happened. War was declared. War was on. But for 8 months, little to nothing happens. And they call the Boer War the phony war. They call it the funny war. It's funny. It's a joke. And while they're laughing about it, you know what Hitler's doing? He's sizing up the enemy and the opposition. And he's leading them to become complacent with boredom. And during that time, he even gestures that he's hoping that they would just drop the whole idea of war. He has some diplomatic communications where he's just, hey, we just wanted Poland. If you'll just let us have Poland, we don't have to have a war. And he makes some think that maybe he doesn't want war. Maybe he does want peace. And if we'll just leave him alone on Poland, maybe it'll just all blow over. But while they're trying to figure out whether or not he wants peace or whether or not he wants war, he is amassing a large military force ready to invade France and the lowlands. He's got them thinking nothing's going to happen. But something big's about to happen. And the fact is, Germany strikes out. And the attack finally happens. And though the war had been declared for 8 months and people had been prepping and training and getting ready, measures had been taken, it still somehow caught everyone by surprise. For 8 months, they've been told, it's happening. And then they're not ready for it. Germany struck so hard, so fast, that there was little that the opposing forces could do to stop them. Just fall back and retreat and at least try to slow down the Nazi advance. And they introduced a new mode of warfare. They called it the Blitzkrieg. And the Blitzkrieg meant lightning war. And it was designed to be swift and fast, overwhelming, just like a tsunami there that would be impossible to resist. It'd be unlike anything they had seen before there. And it was a German officer named Heinz Guderian who developed this concept by optimizing tank designs with the armored cars they were going to use and all their artillery so that they're going to be effective at moving over and through rough terrain. And they're just going to be able to go faster. And he had arranged those tanks to be fully equipped with full radio communications. That was something that didn't happen before. So that now they can deploy their troops as the battle begins to commence. They can deploy their troops and communicate with each other just like they would, not with their tanks, just like they would their troops before. Because they got full radio communications there, they can do whatever's needed. So the German tanks forged their way forward. They're blasting away at the opposition units. And they're putting them in action there and they're falling back. And then they're followed by these, what's described as crack divisions of stormtroopers. And they're organized. They're in attack form. And they're dealing with forces that are in complete disarray and confused because they've been overwhelmed by the tanks they've just been hit with. And then the artillery is moved to the rear and it's instructed to take out all the enemy positions that the tanks didn't have access to. And so they're dealing with all defenses far and wide. The tanks go first, the troops follow after. And the spearhead of that blitzkrieg emerges from the Ardennes Forest on May 10th, 1940, and it just widens there. It's unstoppable and it just continues westward. And this advantage of this fast progress is the Allied forces watching this happen. It's happening so quick that they're not able to even deploy their forces to stop them or slow them down. And the ones that Germany's attacking, their equipment that they were using wasn't near the quality that Germany was using. And simply, they had a different mindset about warfare. They weren't expecting the way they got hit. They were expecting something else. When the war finally broke out, it wasn't position against position anymore. It wasn't trench warfare at all. It wasn't even two armies meeting in the field. This was, as they say in football, you know, when they hand the ball off to a running back, they say, get downhill. That's what they say. They're talking about north and south. Get downhill, move up, get yardage fast. And that's what's happening here. The enemy's coming at them downhill with momentum. Everything's fast and everything's fluid. And they're outgunned. They're outmanned. They're outmaneuvered. A factor of the Blitzkrieg also was the air support. Because going before the tanks even, you had the Luftwaffe, which is just dive bombing and weakening resistance, taking out supply lines of the enemy, or their enemy, destroying their means of being able to fortify themselves once the attack was on. And so this enables them to have a continued offensive to just start the attack and keep it rolling. Put on the pressure and don't let off. And just keep pushing. And remember the climate of the people right before Blitzkrieg was to mock the declared war status. Again, calling it the Boer War because they were bored with it. They called it the phony war, like it's not real. There's not a real fight taking place. They called it the funny war as if it was nothing but a joke. Everyone's just staring down each other. No one's going to dare start another war. Just men pretending and trying to intimidate each other. Even the Germans nicknamed the war the Sitzkrieg. The Sitzkrieg meaning the armchair war. Nothing's going to happen. There had been a few economic measures taken, been a few blockades set up, public denouncements, but it was politics as usual. That's what was taking place. And there's no thought of hitting Germany first. There's no offensive plan. It's just waiting to see what Germany's going to do to them. What's going to happen when Germany comes out swinging? And Germany didn't do anything. Did little to nothing for 8 months. And so by that time, the evacuees of those areas where they had evacuations because they feared that those were targeted areas of Nazi Germany, those that had evacuated 8 months later are coming back home. They realize, hey, nothing's going to happen. That's what they think. The public measures of curfews had been rescinded. All the things that they'd implemented for the people's safety, even the gas masks that people had, they had, you know, quit wearing them. And also, some of them had misplaced them, didn't know what they'd done with them. Just like no war was coming because they thought it was a phony war. They thought it was a funny war. People talk, but there's no fighting. The subject of war, being attacked by the enemy, being resisted by the enemy, they all got boring to them. They felt like they'd heard enough of that. All that drilling, all that prepping there, it wasn't real, you see. It was phony. Until it wasn't. It was a funny war. Until no one was laughing. The enemy got up and came. And it wasn't boring at all. Blitzkrieg was over. Blitzkrieg had started. And here came Hitler like lightning. An adversary just pouring in with rapid speed. Superior air support and troops, all in form and rank, organization, attacking disarrayed, surprised, fleeing troops who didn't know it was coming like this. Now, folks, that right there describes many a Christian situations. Been hearing about warfare since you've been saved. You've been singing about being a soldier since you've been saved. We understand the Bible says, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Don't you know that takes some doing? Having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. See, I laugh because I have seen a charismatic preacher one time over the air saying, you know, I claim the helmet of salvation. I claim the breastplate of righteousness. I claim the loins girt about with truth. That's not what that passage is even talking about. This ain't make-believe stuff. We sit around and claim and act like we're wearing something we ain't wearing. What's described in the way of the armor of God is a life of faith and a life of obedience. The breastplate of righteousness is living right, okay? It's following Christ. It's not a matter of His imputed righteousness. God put that to our account. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness is you and I putting off the old man, putting on the new man, which is a daily matter, and sometimes even different times in a day. The breastplate of righteousness, girding up our loins with truth, is this right here is the truth, getting your mind right, getting your mind strengthened by the Word of God. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, being ready and willing and able to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a vital part of warfare. If you're going to be a good soldier, you've got to get where you're ready to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just part of the battle. The shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The helmet of salvation isn't the new birth. He's telling Christians to put it on. It's the hope. It's called in 1 Thessalonians 5, the helmet of the hope of salvation. Meaning simply this, this is not all there is to my life. This life is not all there is to it. You don't get discouraged because we're getting older. We're developing some pains. We're dealing with sickness. We're dealing with some different things that we didn't have to deal with before. We're all going to cross that bridge. There is no exception. You don't take a pass in spiritual warfare. The enemy's coming, and it's not funny, and I'm not trying to bore you. It don't matter how aged we are. It doesn't matter if we're hurting or not. It doesn't matter what financial situation we're in. We're talking about Christian living as a matter of defense against a real enemy. And when he comes, there's liable to be no stopping him. If you fool around and wait till he can't be stopped. See, that's what we're talking about. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You don't claim, I don't claim that. I learned that. I get into that book and I get that book into me so that when I'm being tempted, I've got that book ready at hand so I can quote it against the temptation and I can overcome. And I can have an answer ready when others come. And I can bring down every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God with the sword of the Spirit, with the shield of faith, with the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the loins girded about with truth, and my feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It's not a matter of just playing war. It's not a matter of just pretending there's something going on that's not going on. There's an enemy. And it may seem kind of boring to be talking about right now because you're not being hit. It may seem kind of funny and maybe even phony. I don't know. But when that enemy picks it up and he comes rolling in, you better have some defenses. You better be ready for him. Amen. Because if not, you'll react just like they did when Germany come pulling in. Put on the whole armor of God. That's what he says. Daily, see into it that it's put on. This ain't a joke. This is a real thing. There's a lot of folks don't realize, you know, as we think about obedience and living in faith, how it involves every aspect of our life. All of our life is affected by if we're going to follow Christ or not. On the job, in our families, in public, in private, with our thoughts, with our finances. Doesn't matter. Whatever facet of life we're talking about, we're supposed to love the Lord with it all. And we're to honor the Lord with it all, by it all. And so I've told people in premarital counseling that if you want to keep the devil off your back and you want to shut the doors and you want to defend yourself against the onslaught of the enemy, then do what you're told. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. Parents, lead your children. Fathers, bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. See, that's shutting down the windows and locking the back doors. That's keeping the enemy at bay. That's setting up some defenses and some fortification. But a husband that ignores his wife and is hateful to her, or a wife who has no respect for her husband and shows no honor, and parents that couldn't care less what their mom and dad say, they're not listening. And fathers who are just looking to get away from their children. Here comes the big bad wolf. And he's going to destroy your defenses ahead of time. He's going to hit you with a tank division you do so fast you don't know what happened. Make your head spin. And then comes in the well-ordered troops that are just going to move you to flee. Amen. You got to do right. Not just because it's right, but for safety's sake. For safety's sake, do the right thing for you and for everybody connected to you. Follow Christ. Put on the whole armor of God. Be at post. Be dressed for battle, because one of these days, the enemy's going to pull up. And if you're waiting on him, and if nothing happens, amen, praise the Lord. But if something happens, you're going to be glad you was ready. And if he pulls in and you're not ready, God help you. Sometimes it's a Humpty Dumpty effect. There's no putting those pieces back together again. I'm going to stop right there. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Christian, are you ready? Are you ready for the battle? Some of you, you're probably neck deep in it, dealing with stuff that maybe no one even knows about. Put on the whole armor of God. If you say, listen, preacher, if the enemy pulled up on me right now on an assault like what you've described here, I'm toast. Well, put on the whole armor of God. That'll stop it. He says you'll be able to withstand in the evil day. You'll be able to hold your own. It's the armor of God. We're not trying to preach about confidence and, you know, being bold in yourself and your own strength. It's the armor of God, and we are told to put it on. And right now, Christian, it's important that you have the hope that Jesus is coming. That you live each and every day knowing he's promised he's going to return. It's important that you have on the breastplate of righteousness, that you're living right. That your loins are girded about with truth. That your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That you have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and that you have the shield of faith. It's important. And having said that, I ask you, do you have it? Do you have the shield of faith? Are you wearing the armor of righteousness, the armor of light? Do you have that hope? Are you walking with Christ? Are you fortifying your mind with the Scripture and the Word of God? Are you allowing your mind to be renewed? Are you ready to tell others about Jesus? That's part of Christian living. And if we're not ready for all that, if we're not obeying all these things, then we've left the back door open. We're open. And he's going to come eventually. And it's going to be a blitzkrieg. Father, I pray you'll bless what's been said. You'll help us, Lord God, to take seriously the admonition we've heard and bear witness to the truth in our hearts and lives, Lord. Deliver your people. Deliver your people from our adversary who walks about seeking whom he may devour. Lord, help us to humble ourselves under your mighty hand. Help us, Lord, to be sober and to be vigilant. We pray in the name of Jesus. If you'll stand, please, every head bowed.